Numbers chapter 14. Teenagers will be coming in here. Numbers chapter 14. And just some review. They are at Kadesh Barnea. They have, this is where we see really the greatest rebellion up until this point. 12 men were appointed by Moses to go in and spy the land. The identity of the spies we talked about, just doing a little review here on the 2 weeks ago lesson as we start into the second part of it. But these 12 spies that went in, as we mentioned last time, the 10 were bad and 2 were good, as you learned in Sunday school. But the 10, we don't, their names are given for us, but nobody knows them. They're not known for anything except failure in their faith. The 2 men are known, though, Caleb, Joshua. And you can find a lot of Calebs today in the world, a lot of Joshuas. People name their kids those names because that is something that can be respected today. The info that the spies got would, as we found last week, and tonight we'll see the result of it, they led the people toward unbelief and fear. Whenever we choose to walk by sight instead of walking by faith, that's going to be the result, is fear and unbelief. See, faith would have told them that what God said was true about the land. It was a good land, land flowing with milk and honey. And faith, they could have accepted that, and that would have it would have went forward with what God said. When they decided to go by sight, they went into the land, and they saw that the land was a good land. It was flowing with milk and honey, just like God had said. But sight does not lead us to belief. Sight and belief aren't really that connected. Faith is not... When you're choosing to live by sight, you don't look facts in the face and you, oh, okay, well, that's now I have proof, I'll believe. Unbelief doesn't work that way. So faith brings courage, and unbelief does just the opposite. And so they were choosing to live in unbelief here, and so they had fear. The report of the spies, if you remember, there are 2 reports. We call it the majority report and the minority report. The 10 spies, which made up the majority report, they initially said the land was flowing with milk and honey in verse 27 of chapter 13. And then later in verse 32, they said the land eateth up the inhabitants thereof. The 10 spies' unbelief, it so ruined their thinking that the Bible tells us in Psalm 106:24 that they despised the land. Even though it was a good land, this is the whole reason they left Egypt in the first place, to come here. And even though it was good, they despised it. This caused other unbelieving Israelites to also despise the land, because unbelief always does that. Unbelief despises the things of God. Now, in the minority report, it's amazing how 2 people can look at the same facts and come up with something entirely different. Joshua and Caleb saw the same people, they saw the same land, they were on the same trip, and they had an entirely different report. In fact, they said, even though they saw the same things, they gave a great report, and they said in verse number 30 of chapter 13, "Let us go up at once and possess it." Now, faith has the courage to obey God. Unbelief does not. In fact, if you look at it, you've got your Bible open. Look at verse number 30. "Let us go up and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." The minority report was one of success. Hey, it's just like God said it was, and we can take this land. So let's go up immediately and do it. Their well able showed their focus. In chapter 14, verse 8, Caleb said, "The Lord will bring us into this land and give it to us." We'll read that verse in just a moment. Joshua and Caleb had confidence that God would give them the land. It saw this minority report, saw the problems, but also saw God. And if your God is the size he should be in your life, your problems will be almighty small, and you'll be able to overcome them. Let's start reading at verse number 14, because here we will see the congregation's response. We started talking about that last week, and then what happens because of that. So Numbers 14, verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation, and said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, let us return unto Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. This was their reaction to the unbelief. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Uh-oh, God showed up. Now look what happens. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all these people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, wherefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech ye, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving in iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we break down these verses. Help us to apply them to our lives and find ourselves in these situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, starting in verse number 14, we see the response of the people. The first thing is the crying. They cried all night, really. They were afraid. They were all stressed out about what was going to happen. They not only cried, they criticized. They criticized or murmured against Moses and against Aaron in verse number 2. Moses is again under attack. Aaron is under attack as well. So they criticized their leaders, and then they criticized their living. I know I spent a little time on this last week, but it bears repeating how ridiculous this statement is here. Look at verse number 2. Would God, halfway through the verse there, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? They are actually now criticizing and complaining about the fact that they're alive. How ridiculous is that? Hey, it's not fair. We're still living. We should have died way back there. Wouldn't it be better if we had died there? That's dumb talk, and that's what unbelief does. They also criticize their Lord. Verse 3, that's really the key of the problem here. Was they had a problem with God. When we start to criticize against the situations that God brings us in, really ultimately we're against God. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? So now as we begin tonight, we're going to continue on to their response and then what Moses did. What Moses did in response to here, again, it's almost a repeat of what he's done before, but it's just a it really amazes me in Moses' character, and we'll see that a little bit as we go on. But look at verse number 3, the last part of the verse. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. So here you see the conspiracy of the people. They now this fear and this unbelief and this rebellion against what God wanted for them now points them actually towards this conspiracy of returning to Egypt. Now, this is an utterly ridiculous thought, returning to Egypt. Were it not better? Matthew Poole calls this stupendous madness, and it is, to think of going back to Egypt. Think along with me just a couple of situational, as you think through the trip. Jesus said something about a person goes on a journey, you should think through, at least consider it a little bit. Well, here, as they go on this trip, who would provide and protect them in the wilderness? They didn't go anywhere in the wilderness without God protecting them and providing for them. Who would do that on the return? Remember, if they do it outside of God's will, God's not showing up to help them. And so who would do it? Could they expect God's cloud to cover them and to guide them? Would manna from heaven fall every day for their food? No, not if they're doing it outside God's will. Who would help them over the Red Sea? They're going to build boats, rafts. How are they going to go over the Red Sea? And what happens when they all march back into Egypt? Hey, we're back. You know, think about the ridiculous statement this is, going back to Egypt. Unbelief, though, thinks foolishly like this. Unbelief criticizes God's will, which was entering Canaan here, and then comes up with something that is so ridiculous and so unreasonable, it's laughable. Let's go back to Egypt. The unbelief in our day still does the same thing. The unbelief of our day will question how the world began, and then they come up with a laughable option theory like evolution. And they'll believe something like that, but not believe. It takes a lot more faith to believe evolution than it does to believe creation, if you look at the two different theories, or as evolution would be called. They, unbelief, looks at God's plan for raising children and supplants their own version. They created Dr. Spock and have a whole different way of raising children, not doing it God's way, and we have a nation, basically a generation of degenerates that come from that. They look at marriage the same way. Unbelief will take something that God instituted, like marriage, and now man can marry a man, woman can marry a woman, and now, have you read about sologamy? That's the new big one. And I saw a few stories how people are starting to do it. Obviously, all this weirdness starts in cities, but some of the people in the cities where you marry yourself. You have a wedding. The girl that I read about had a nice wedding dress and married herself and had a ceremony and everything. Had a preacher there, had a reception, and said the vows to herself. Ridiculous stuff, all right? Madness that the world are. You turn your back on God's way and you come up with something that's no better. Then they go far enough to even the very core of who we are, and they confuse people on their own, the very gender. I mean, what is more concrete than it is a boy or it's a girl when you're born? But now even that's all up in the air. And so you understand, when we depart God's plan, when we depart God's design, we're going to come into some territory of being a bit ridiculous. Unbelief is not an improvement on faith. It always worsens the situation, as we see in the children of Israel. So here's what they said. They said, let's make a captain, in verse 4. Let's return to Egypt. Now, it doesn't say in this passage that they did, but over in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, the Bible says that in their rebellion, they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Now think about that statement. To return to their bondage. Romans chapter 6 tells us that when we get saved, we are no longer a slave to sin. We're set free. What the Bible is clear about is how before we're saved, we are in bondage to sin. But when we're saved, we're freed from that. How many of us, though, as Christians, return to our bondage? Instead of recognizing our liberty, instead of recognizing the power of sin over our lives is no longer there, we now can have the power over that, and yet we return to our bondage. Well, this is what they were going to do. Israelites, like some church leaders, or like some churches, wanted a leader to lead them where they wanted to go. Now, it does speak highly of Moses that they had to appoint a leader because Moses wasn't having it. He wasn't going to lead them back to Egypt, and they knew that. So they said, let us make a captain. They would have to make a captain because they know better than to go to Moses and ask him to lead them back. Let's find somebody who will be willing to lead us back to our bondage. Now, isn't it sad? Now, tells us in Nehemiah, they found someone. Isn't it sad that there's somebody that's willing to do that? And yet, even today, we see that there's men that'll be more than glad to be appointed captain, or you could use a pastor or a spiritual leader in today's day and age for just this kind of thing. Leading people where they want to go rather than where God wants them to go. A lot of churches like that in the world today. You be careful about that. What's important is where God wants us, not where we want to go, and pleasing God, not pleasing man. Such a man will always be a curse on the people that they lead. Well, they're not really leading them if they're letting the people lead, but they found one. The Bible says they found one, and here they were ready to go back. It never names them, and it doesn't tell us really what happened from that, but obviously it came to naught. This conspiracy to replace Moses would also be a big revolt against him, a big slap in his face. It was going to cost him, as we'll see. But Moses wasn't going to be the person to lead them where God didn't want them. And I like that. They knew better than to even approach him on it. Praise God for men like that. You know, the past few years ago, it was bigger than it is now, although it's still going on, but the seeker churches. They would come into a community and do surveys with people and find out what people are looking for in a church, and then they would tailor the church to fit the people. We are not to tailor God to fit the people. We tailor us to fit him. Amen? If it rubs the cat wrong, turn the cat around, all right? Don't change the message. We change us. We are the ones that are supposed to be changed to the Lord. So praise God for a man that will lead him right. Now look at the counsel that they received. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb all gave counsel here to the Israelites, but they did not listen, as we read. The counsel of these men was given in two different ways. It was given, first of all, by their actions. Look at verse 5. The Bible says they fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. That was Moses and Aaron. And then Joshua and Caleb in verse 6, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. They reacted the way they should have reacted to sin, to unbelief. Holy men of God will always react strongly to wickedness. And when we start to accept it, that's when danger sets in. It's so conniving and so subtle in this day and age how Satan will sneak wickedness into our homes. And one of the great ways he does it today is through the television. The almost acceptable sitcoms where they seem to be family-oriented, but they have a homosexual on it or different types of things where it's just this sin has just kind of slipped in and we become more and more accepting of it. But godly men of God, will react to sin the way they should react to sin, and that's what they did here. And so they reacted strongly. We need to show a lot more forceful reaction to evil today than we do. We accept it far too often. Look at their arguments, not only their actions, but their arguments. Moses, Joshua, and Caleb now spoke to the Israelites, and they encouraged them strongly to do the right thing. The arguments of Moses are not found here. They're found in Deuteronomy chapter 1. If you want to turn there, we're going to read a couple of verses there, keeping your finger here. Joshua and Caleb gave their argument right here in verses 7 through 9. Their arguments addressed four different areas as they're talking to the Israelites here. Number one, their arguments addressed the capability of the Lord. Moses, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse number 30. And verse 31, he said, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before our eyes." In other words, you saw what he did in Egypt. He'll fight for us today. Reading on, "And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went until ye came to this place." You would not be here if it wouldn't be for what God did for you, is what Moses is saying. It's, by the way, it's wise counsel for us to review what God's done for us in the past. to look back at what God's done for us on our behalf. And if God could do that, surely he can do this. This is the message Moses was trying to get across to him. All that God's done up to this point. Do you think God's just going to quit now? He's done all that for us. But here at Kadesh Barnea, he'll say, yeah, I've done all I'm going to do. You guys are on your own now. And Moses is trying to make this case for him, the capability of the Lord. Now, to get us built in faith, to buoy us up in difficult times, it would do us well to look back at what God's done for us in the past. I mean, it's amazing. When I review in my life, and I don't have that extraordinary of a life, but I can look back, and God's done some amazing things to get me here. I mean, right here, standing here tonight. Missouri, North Carolina, Michigan, South Dakota, that little path of my life and things that came into my life to direct and move, and God orchestrating things, and now looking back and seeing it clearly, you can do the same thing in your life as well. And you look back and you understand, if God did it then, do you think he's just going to quit now? No. He's going to keep working in our behalf. We also need to look at Scripture. The Bible tells us in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Look at the story of Joseph. If you're going through some really tough times, doesn't the story of Joseph give you hope? That's a great story. The capability of the Lord. Then the character of the land. Joshua and Caleb talked about the land. They put great emphasis on this. Look at verse number 7. "And spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is an exceeding good land." Now the majority report had just finished saying, now the land's going to eat us up. The land eats up the inhabitants thereof. He's saying, no, this is an exceeding good land. So the Israelites, according to Psalm 106:24 again, had despised the land. Joshua and Caleb are trying to get them not to despise it, but to desire it. It's a good land. This is what God has in store for us. How many times in our life do we not get the best what God has for us because we have unbelief? We have enough faith to seize it. How many times, you've probably heard that illustration of the man that gets to heaven and he's being shown some of his rewards, and he gives this big room of all the things he had wanted in life. And he didn't get it. He could have pointed out he couldn't have got that because of his disobedience here and his lack of faith here. And how many things in our life that we desire that we don't have because of a lack of faith, we don't seize it. Joshua and Caleb talked about the exceeding good land. But the Israelites, like people today, if you live in unbelief, if you have a lack of faith, you're going to despise the things of God, not desire them. They despise them. Then thirdly, the condition of the inhabitants. Joshua and Caleb here also speak to this. They had been there with the other spies, and they mentioned that. We were there with them. And they describe the people that they saw a lot differently. You remember in the majority report, we're like grasshoppers and they're giants. All. They were all giants. The majority. There's always an exaggeration when we're trying to give bad news like that. And now Joshua and Caleb, look what they said. Verse number 9. "Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." Now, to help us understand what this verse is saying, look at that phrase, "their defense is departed." Literally, that word that's translated to defense means shadow. The original meaning of that word means shadow. Their defense or their shadow is departed. So in other words, what shielded them, like a cloud from the sun, what shielded them, what protected them, that's departed from them. Yes, the Canaanites might be strong. Yes, there are some giants among them. Yes, they are a strong people, but God has departed from them. He's here to help us, and then, because of that fact, they'll be bread for us. Bread. Another way of referring to some, that's not very threatening, is it? I mean, does bread make you tremble in fear? They're bread. Jordan refers to them as weak sauce, something like that. They're nothing. So this argument, it didn't deny that there would be difficulties. It just puts the difficulties in perspective. Because God's not on their side. Their shadow protection has left them. He's on our side. so we can take them. There'll be bread for us. It'll be easy, easy to do. So the Israelites should have listened. The message was, when God is with us, no force can overcome us. That's still true today. But they gave two commands to the people here in their little speech. They gave them commands, do not dread and do not disobey. Look at the verse number 9, and you'll see, do not dread. He says, only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29, when he was talking to them, this same time, this parallel passage, dread not, neither be not afraid of them. Don't dread. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear overcome you. The majority report created a lot of fear in the people because the majority report was dealing by sight, not by faith. What would happen if David would have dealt with sight, not faith? He wouldn't have went up against a giant. And we could go on and on, many different examples. The minority report here encouraged faith and removed fear if it was heeded and if it saw God in the proper perspective. Unbelief does not remove fear. It always encourages fear. Faith does just the opposite, and it brings courage into our lives. Then, secondly, do not disobey. Caleb and Joshua here said in verse 9, only rebel not against the Lord. Now, disobedience always removes divine help. So part of their having God fight for them is for them to be obedient to him. Obey, and then you'll have help. So they're saying, rebel not against the Lord. Remember, the condition of God's helping them is found in verse 8, when he said, if the Lord delight in us, verse 8, then he will bring us into this land. Well, how would the Lord delight in them? If they're obedient. Now, if they disobey, is the Lord going to delight in them? Disobey your parents, does they delight in you? No. So that's how to get his delight. Israel was not very concerned about that, though, about whether God was delighted with them. And most people aren't concerned about that. The general, regular Joes of today, they don't stress out about whether or not God is concerned or delighted with them. Their failure here is going to cost them dearly, as we'll see coming up. The cruelty of the people is seen in verse number 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So the four men here are pleading with the Israelites to go in and possess the land. The Israelites' minds are completely closed to what they're saying. They're full of fear, full of doubt, and then they want to stone him to death. Now, I read this. I'm thinking, these are the most stone-happy people I've ever seen in the world. Every time there's a problem, let's pick up some rocks and stone them. Let's stone them. What do they have? It's like their default to everything is let's stone them. They were seriously caught up with rocks. When their hearts are set, or when anyone's hearts are set on doing wrong, then you are going to really provoke attack when you get in the way, i.e. teenagers. Yeah, you guys. When teenagers set to do wrong, you get in the way, you're going to incur some wrath. Think about Balaam. Remember that? The donkey didn't want to pass through the angel. Balaam's eyes were on worldly goods, gold. Whenever our eyes are all on worldly stuff, our spiritual eyes are closed and we don't see the spiritual, we only see the worldly. And so Balaam only saw the worldly, didn't see the spiritual, and his donkey's smarter than he is. He says, I ain't going by the angel. He's got a big old sword. I'm staying right here. So Balaam beats him and kicks him and gets angry, because we always get angry when somebody stops us from what we want. And so here they were angry, ready to stone him. This, by the way, explains why Christians are persecuted. When one dares to proclaim righteousness in a land of wickedness, we expose ourselves to the potential of cruel treatment. People don't like to be convicted of wrongdoing. The glory of the Lord, though, appeared on the scene, as it says in verse number 10 here. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation. God will not forsake his servants when they are in need of help. And now the glory of the Lord shows up. Israel is now in some serious danger. God's showing up and he doesn't have good in mind. Look at the provocation here in verse number 11. How long will this people provoke me? He said. By the way, it's interesting, the Lord said unto Moses. Moses stood in between God and Israel. Back in verse number 2, when the people were displeased about God, they told Moses. Here in verse number 11 and 12, when God's displeased with the people, he tells Moses. Moses is standing in between them here. And look at the question he asked. How long will it be ere they believe me? Verse number 11. Again, unbelief. This is the problem. When we don't trust God and do what he says, it's because we don't believe whatever the promise is. How long before they'll believe? What else do I have to do? Think about from God's perspective. I mean, I split an ocean for them. I opened a rock. I rained food from heaven. I mean, think about what else do I have to do before these people believe me? How long, he asks. Unbelief was the root cause of Israel's problem. It's the root cause of our problem, too, when we don't obey God. Look at the duration. Twice in verse 11, God asked the question, how long? How long will this people provoke me? He asked the question, how long will it be ere they believe me? God in heaven keeps an account. And this question, how long, really speaks to the fact that there is an expiration date, if you will, on God's mercy. We know the expiration date for God's mercy of salvation ends with your death. When you die, it's too late to get saved. And so God's mercy at some point will no longer be available to you. The sooner that we stop and forsake our sin, the better it is for us. Israel had provoked God this entire journey. So he asked the question, how long? How long is it going to be before they believe me? Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a big danger in us thinking, oh, I'm young, I can live how I want to right now, and I'll change when I'm older. There's a danger in that. You don't know if you'll make it another day, much less a year or a decade. And so, how long, he asks. Defenselessness of sin. They had no excuse for their sin at all. Look at verse number 11, and he gives the reason for it. For all the signs which I have showed among them. Everything I've done. How many times have you heard your parents say that? After everything I've done for you, you dare do this to me? And this is essentially God's question. Everything that I've done. And they had no excuse. The great plagues of Egypt, they stood by and watched all that. By the way, they watched the plagues over there and it didn't happen to them. They're able to see all that. Then to see the ocean split or the sea, Red Sea split for them, water come out of a rock, food to rain out of heaven. I mean, think about it. If pizza rained from heaven every day in your yard, wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, no grocery shopping, it would just rain pizza. I'd get sick of pizza after a while, but like they did of manna. Providing manna 6 days a week. The water from the rock at Horeb, manifesting himself at Horeb. Remember that? They were so scared of God, they said, Moses, you go talk to him, and then you tell us what he said. We don't want to talk to him. He's scary, essentially, is what they told Moses. They saw Moses' face when he came down off the mountain. He glowed. He had actually put a veil over him, over himself, so that they wouldn't glow. These are the things that they've seen. The quail. They complained about meat, and God gave them quail till it came out of their noses. How long, he says? How long are they not going to believe after all that I've done for them? The question can be asked tonight, too. How long do we doubt? How long before we can finally say, you know what, God, I trust you. I don't get it, but I trust you. I don't understand, but I'll still obey. How long does God have to keep being faithful and fulfilling his side of every bargain he makes with, or every promise he makes to us? He always is faithful. How long before we'll obey? How long before we're faithful? It's a question to be asked in any generation. Look at Moses here. By the way, we'll look at the punishment here, verse 12. God declares judgment here that's twofold, and this is scary stuff. In verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. So there's death and disinheritance here. God would kill all the current Israelites, and he would start a new nation with Moses. This is the offer he's putting on the table. This was severe judgment, but I ask you, is it fair? Would God be in the right to do this? Well, yeah, it's a choice they've made, isn't it? They've repeatedly turned their back on him and emphasize Israel's need for reconciliation if they're going to escape this type of, well, just for their very survival, they're going to have some reconciliation. Here comes Moses. Moses, again, becomes Israel's intercessor. Now, think about how much Israel owes this man Moses. All the times Moses stepped up to bat for them. This is not the first time that moments after all the people are saying, hey, let's pelt Moses with rocks, let's stone him, that Moses is on his face begging God for him. What kind of man is that? You ask myself, and you can ask yourself too, I mean, do we have that kind of love for people? We have that kind of love for God that we could turn our back on somebody who's wanting to throw a rock on us and pray for them? Beg God for him. What he says here, his desire in verse 19. We didn't actually read that far, but let's look at verse 19. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Pardon them. Oh, man. Did they deserve it? No, no. And yet Moses is begging God for him. This intercessory work, Psalm 106, verse 23, talks about it. Therefore he, referring to God, said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen servant, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. If it were not for Moses, he would have destroyed them. It begs the question, how much do we owe those who pray for us? How much do we owe that grandmother, that mother, that Sunday school teacher, that pastor, that just godly person who prays for us? I had a lady I met about 2 months ago. I had never met her before. Met her husband, but I had never met her. And she walked up to me and she said, I pray for you every Sunday morning. Man, I got chills when I think about that. How much do I owe to her? Never met her before. You don't even know how many people are praying for you. We owe them. God said here they'd have been destroyed had it not been for his man on his face begging God for him. The seeking in his prayer. He sought blessing for Israel. Look at what he sought here. He was seeking forgiveness for them. Pardon them. Pardon. Moses sought for Israel what they most needed. Pardon. Forgiveness. They did not need money. They didn't need food. They didn't need clothes. They didn't need a new car. They needed forgiveness. They needed pardon. And this was their most important need. And by the way, it's our most important need too. Let's not get caught up with getting our priorities out of whack as we live our daily lives. Our greatest need is our relationship with God. There's nothing wrong with God meeting our physical needs, but sometimes our prayer lists are kind of like the same thing that you give that guy in a fat guy in a red suit when you sit on his lap and give him a list, you know. I want this and this and this and this and this. That doesn't need to be our prayer list. We need to pray for what we need, not only what we want. Better to be poor and go to heaven than when you die, have everything, and go to hell. Wouldn't we agree with that? That's our biggest need. Then look at how he sought the blessing. He asked for the pardon. Back to verse 19. According unto the greatness of thy mercy. That's important. According to the greatness of thy mercy. Notice that he did not foolishly pray on the basis of their merit. They didn't have any merit. It says, according to thy mercy. Now listen, when you pray for forgiveness of your sins, whether it be at salvation or after we're saved and we sin and we need forgiveness for it, 1 John 1:9, we do that on the basis of his mercy, not our merit. We don't deserve it. But he has mercy to forgive us anyway. We many times think that we do, and how foolish that is. They didn't have any merit. Now, look at the support for his prayer. When we reading on here, unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Now, Moses had two great pillars here that he supports his request for pardon on. The glory of God and the word of God. Probably going to have to start in on that next week because this is really, really good. In fact, the best part of the message is still yet to come. So you want to come next week for that, all right? Not next week. I'll be at camp week five. But he'll be here next week anyway. It'll be good preaching then too. But we'll close here for now. But just on this idea of Moses, how convicting it is to me that Moses would just bother to pray for him at all. And we're going to get into it, but God had offered Moses, you know what, Moses? It'd be you and me. We'll start over. We'll start over with our own people. I would think Moses would be like, yeah, man. Yes, let me step back and fireworks can begin anytime. But no, he's begging for these people who wanted to throw rocks at his head just a few minutes before. Man, what a man of God. I mean, how quickly we are to turn our back on people and get angry and get frustrated. And here he is praying for those people. So let's have that type of attitude. The meekest man, Moses, was a meek man, and he certainly showed it with his life. Father,